Now let's turn to God's Word, and we're in the Old Testament Scriptures this morning in the book of Job. The book of Job and chapter 19. The book of Job, chapter 19. I was going to say the prophecy. This is a prophecy we're looking at, but it's the book of Job, one of the great poetic books of the Old Testament. If any of you young fellows are feeling called to seminary and studying for the ministry, I have good news for you. When you get to study Hebrew, you will sooner or later be introduced to the Hebrew of the book of Job. And according to all the scholars, this is the most difficult Hebrew in all the Old Testament. So think of all that you have before you. We will read it in English and trust that the Lord will bless it to our hearts. Verse 23 of Job chapter 19. Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishment of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. O God, our loving Father in heaven, in the precious, peerless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy Son and our only Savior, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee for His person and for His work. We thank Thee for this Word of God, which so clearly and beautifully sets Christ before us. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt now still us in Thy presence. Take from our hearts and minds all the extraneous things of earth. Take away, O God, all the follies of this life, even all the legitimate practices and concerns of this life, and shut us in with God. Speak to preacher and listener alike. May the word of the Lord run like a mighty Niagara torrent. May it run, have free course, and be glorified. Use Thy Word to speak to hearts, to introduce the light of the gospel of Christ to those who are still in darkness and unsaved, and to bring comfort and confidence to every believer. Bless Thy Word, O God, we pray, and to Thee we shall give the praise. To this end, fill this preacher with Thy Spirit, and grant that in everything that is said, Thou wilt hallow Thine own name, advance Thine own kingdom, and accomplish Thine own perfect will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 19, verse 25, 26, and 27. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. This text of Scripture is a glorious expression of faith from the depths of a grievous experience of fear. Job the patriarch was in the depths of human despair. Physically, he was a wreck. Emotionally, he was depressed and distressed beyond words. Spiritually, he felt abandoned both by man and even by God. And at times he was driven to the wrong but nonetheless acute conclusion that God had become his enemy. Job had lost everything, a wealthy man reduced to utter poverty, a family man bereft of all his children, wiped out by one tragedy after another in one day. He was not only a man who had lost everything, but he was in constant agony of both body and mind. To make matters worse, he was the object of universal derision. Instead of being a man looked up to in the community, a man to whom people bowed in deference, he was now the butt of every joke and jest, and even the little filthy urchins in the street would spit and mock and bring him down. Even his friends turned against him. And under the mistaken notion, still a very widespread notion, a notion that undergirds most of the stupidities of the so-called healing movement in the charismatic domain, the notion that all sickness is because of sin, immediate sin, and all sickness would therefore show that God is somewhat angry with you and given you over to his anger and to his curse. His friends came along and they said, because you are suffering, you are in sin. And they began to concoct a list of sins that they charged against Job. Now remember how difficult this would be for Job to bear. For though no doubt a humble man, Job was known in heaven. And I have to believe that he was known on earth as the godliest of men. He was not perfect, as this book proves. But I will go so far as to say that outside of one or two other characters who are mentioned in Scripture, this is the most near approach that fallen humanity comes to perfect holiness anywhere recorded in Scripture. And here is this man of immense holiness and intense devotion to God, and he's charged now with every crime of filthy hypocrisy that the mind of man could possibly invent. Through all this, Satan haunted him day and night with a fury and with a subtlety that it's difficult for us even to begin to understand. It seemed that the old serpent would have his way. It seemed that there was nothing left for Job but to do what his wife had right at the beginning commanded him to do. That was curse God and die. Or, as the late great William P. Nicholson put it when he preached on it, say goodbye to God. Forget about him. And die. But then, as at other points in this epic struggle, Job felt the rock of eternal truth and divine assurance beneath his feet. And at that point, in the midst of all his troubles, nothing had changed. He was still suffering in body and mind. He was still suffering sleepless nights with haunting dreams or nightmares or visions of hell and Satan against him. He was still in agony all the way through. His friends were still mocking him. Nothing had changed. Except this, that Job had got his feet grounded on the truth. And in the midst of it all, he cries, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that at the latter day, he shall stand upon the earth. And I know that in my flesh I shall see God. And even though I die and this skin is eaten up of worms and I'm reduced to dust, yet in this body I will see God. And I'll see Him for myself and not another. Now Job was uncertain about many things. When I read this book, I realize there are times when Job could hardly think straight. In fact, some of the things he said, you've got to believe, Job was really half out of his mind. He certainly couldn't think straight. The devil was using all his power to drive him away from a trust in the Lord. You see, that's always Satan's attack. I've had Christians come to me sometime and say, how do I know if this is the devil attacking me or if it's the Lord convicting me? That's a difficult thing for a person in trouble sometimes to discern. There's a very simple way of putting your finger right on the issue. Conviction that is of God will always drive you to your knees to seek the Lord. The attack of the devil will always drive you from your knees and tempt you to give up hope in God. That's always the way. That's what he was doing with Job. But now physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, at his lowest point, he got back to something that nothing could change. Everything else had changed. His bank account had changed. His possessions had changed. His family makeup had changed. His friends had changed. His health had changed. Everything had changed. But now he gets to something that couldn't change. And what Job is saying is, there's many things I'm no longer certain about. But in the midst of all my uncertainties, there's one thing I'm absolutely sure about. And here I'm going to take my stand. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, Job was fully aware of just how magnificent and wonderful that statement was. In fact, he was so much aware of it that he expressed the desire that it would be written in a book. And God answered that prayer because he wrote it in his book. And then Job desired that these words would be chiseled out in a rock and that the markings of the letters would be filled in with lead so that all generations coming in later days to that rock would see this word of Job's faith chiseled out for all to see. Many commentators believe, and I think with great justification, that Job was speaking of what we would call his tombstone, the rock at his grave. And if that's correct, as I believe it probably is, what a testimony to have on your tombstone. What a way to face death. Remember, this was not some airy-fairy expression. This was dredged from the depths of the experience of a man who was in the very edge of death. He was facing death. And as he faced death, he said, this is what I want written on the rock that covers my body. I want the world to know this. I want heaven, earth, and hell to know it. As I go out into eternity, I know that my Redeemer liveth. My, what a way to die. Every one of us is going to die unless Christ first comes. Every one of us is going to die want to tell you, when you come to die, all the foolishness of this world, all the stupidities that men think are so important, all the things that so gain our attention, they will drop away and they will mean nothing. But when you're facing the great eternity, I wonder today, could you say, I have the same testimony as Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I tell you, if that's your testimony, it's well with your soul. If that's not your testimony, it's not well with your soul. Doesn't matter what your church is. Doesn't matter what your religion is. It doesn't matter what your experience is. Doesn't matter what your attainments are. It doesn't matter what your position may be in this world. When you come to the great eternity, when you're facing God, it will all drop away. There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one Redeemer of God's elect. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Job said, I know Him. I know Him, and I know that my Redeemer liveth. When you look at this wonderful truth, you see that it really is telling us something we ought never to forget, and that is that God's people have a Redeemer who lives and who is going to stand at the end of the age on this earth and who's going to make all His people stand with Him resurrection life. This is what I call the Christian's great confidence in Christ. And it's what Job expresses here. As he does so, he speaks of four great gospel themes. The first of which is obvious. It's the Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, there is a title here that's a very precious one in the Word of God. This title for the Redeemer. To translate it fully and to give it its full import, it would be a kinsman redeemer. Let me give you a definition of the word that's translated redeemer. It speaks of one whose office and purpose was to retrieve the lost inheritance of a kinsman. By doing two things. First, by paying the necessary price. And second, by exercising the necessary power. The kinsman redeemer is a person who has the office and the purpose of retrieving the lost inheritance of a kinsman. That's one near of family to him. By paying the price and by exercising the power that was needed. Now think of that then in this text. Job is speaking of his Redeemer. And I want to make it clear that when he says my Redeemer, he's speaking of the same Redeemer of whom a New Testament believer speaks. I know there are some great scholars. I think of one leading scholar, great commentator, who comes to this passage and he can find no Christ. I have to say, I'm amazed at that sort of blindness. Absolutely amazed. This passage makes no sense whatsoever unless you see Christ in it. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus prophetically. And he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Notice the person we're talking about here. This is a kinsman of ours. The word gives the impression or the meaning, he is closest of kin to us. He is bone of our bone. He is flesh of our flesh. Now we get to something that is absolutely essential to the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the miracle of the incarnation. We need a Redeemer who is truly man. The Bible teaches much about the deity of Christ. He is God. If He's not God, we have no Savior. Any cult that denies the absolute deity of Christ is a false cult. It's of the devil. He is God. But you see, in order to save us, God becomes a man. Now that's the miracle of the incarnation. Without ceasing to be God, he takes into union with himself a true humanity. He's born of a virgin. He's bone of our bone. He says to the Father, you didn't want sacrifice and offering. He's talking about sacrifice of bulls and goats and calves and sheep, lambs. See, you weren't looking for more Old Testament sacrifices. They're finished. But a body thou hast prepared me. Now there's the miracle. The angel spoke to Mary about this when he gave the promise that she would bear a son. And she said, how can it be since I know not a man? How can it be? And he gave the answer that the Holy Ghost would come upon her and the power of the highest would overshadow her so that that holy thing which was born of her should be called the Son of God. Now the words there are very, very important. That which was born of her. There is a theory, and it's a very pernicious theory, that has gained a lot of traction among Bible believers. It was popularized by the late medical Dr. DeHaan in his radio broadcasts, in his book on the chemistry and the blood of the blood, a book that was written with the high intention and the good purpose of defending the sinlessness of Christ and showing the preciousness and power of his blood. But he made the awful mistake of denying that the Virgin Mary contributed anything to the bloodstream of the infant developing in her womb. In other words, she was merely a container, and according to him and many others, this babe that was in her was a new creation. It was not of her substance. So to put it very, very crudely, all she did was carry him. That's all. I don't want to be vulgar here, but if you take Coca-Cola and you put it in a bottle, the bottle doesn't contribute anything to the content. It simply carries it to you. If you were to put it in a different bottle, it would be the very same thing. The container wouldn't contribute anything. But that's not true of the man Christ Jesus. If that's true, we're all damned. If that's true, we have no salvation. Because then there could be no last Adam. There could be no second man. There could be no bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He had to have a true humanity. And that's why we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, he was made of a woman. Of her substance, the Holy Ghost came upon her so that Christ was born of her. The miracle is that he was born without sin. But a true humanity. He is our closest and nearest relative. That's what it's saying. That's his person. His people. His kinsmen were sold under sin. They had lost their inheritance. Now, I'm not going to take time to describe that, otherwise we'd be here all day. But this is the story of the whole Bible. The story of the whole Bible is, in the words of John Milton in his two great epic poems, paradise lost, paradise regained. That's the story of the whole Bible. In Adam, all die. In Adam, man lost what God gave him by creation. And we were in Adam. He was our covenant head. He was also the root of the race. We were in his loins. We sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, and we lost the inheritance. Now, how is it to be regained? The gospel is that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and so condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his Son, bone of our bone, to stand for us again in the covenant of grace, to do what was necessary to win back the inheritance that we had lost. His purpose in doing all this was that we might receive the adoption into the family of God. As Galatians 4:4 says, He did this made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, to reverse the curse. How did He do it? By making the payment. Remember what I said. There's always a payment for redemption. The Redeemer has to make a payment. We see this in the Old Testament under types and shadows. But when we come to the New Testament, there's no type, there's no shadow, it's just the reality. What is the payment? How can we be purchased again? Where is the redemption? There's only one answer in the New Testament, and that is in the blood of Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood. That's the only way. Peter said, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. The incorruptible blood of Christ alone can purchase our redemption. There's no other way of retrieving the lost inheritance. But there's also the necessary exercise of power to deliver from sin and death and hell. Now, here's the miracle. We read Paul tells us that Christ was crucified in weakness. But he also tells us that the weakness of God is stronger than the strength or power of man, and indeed of devils. So as he's crucified in weakness, here is the paradox that Jesus Christ was exercising the power that was necessary to defeat Satan. He crushed his head to release sinners. There's a beautiful text in Job chapter 33 and verse 24, which says, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. Or literally, I have found an atonement. There's the power of the Redeemer. And because Christ came into the world, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ shed His blood, now there is this voice from the very throne of God saying, deliver these people for whom Christ died. Deliver them from going down to the pit, for I have found an atonement. Where did God find it? Where did God find an atonement? Where does He find the atonement? I want to tell you, He does not find it on Jewish altars. He does not find it on popish altars. He does not find it on heathen altars. He does not find it in any sacrifice that man may make. He does not find it in the works that men offer to Him to expiate their guilt. He finds it in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And He proclaims to heaven, earth, and hell, I have found the atonement. There's only one. Is it any wonder Job celebrated the Redeemer? This book of God is a book of redemption. It's a book about the Redeemer, who He is, what He did, the price He paid, the power He exercises. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to break the power of sin. He is able to break the power of Satan. He is able to set the prisoner free. He is the Redeemer. But you know, if that's all you've got to say, you're a long way from heaven. Job spoke of the Redeemer's relationship to him. He says, He's my Redeemer. You see, Job's faith recognized the truth about the Redeemer. But Job's faith stretched forth and claimed the Redeemer, so that He wasn't just a Redeemer, the Redeemer. Job said, He's my Redeemer. Mine by covenant, mine by blood, mine by grace, mine through personal faith. He's mine according to the Word of God. He's mine here and now in time. He's mine no matter what the circumstances of my life may be, however difficult or trying. He is mine when death is stalking my steps and there is but a heartbeat between me and eternity. And then He'd be mine for all eternity. Mine, mine, mine. He is my Redeemer. What an assurance that is. What a glorious assurance that is. What it's saying is, all that Christ is, He is for me. All that Christ did, He did for me. All the payments He made, He paid for me. All the power He exercised to deliver me. He is my Redeemer. I want to tell you, my friend, that is the greatest relationship on earth. And that's the greatest relationship for all eternity. Beside that, everything else peels into insignificance. I've told our folk down in Greenville the story of a Plymouth Brethren missionary, if my memory's right, had gone to the county of Donegal in northwest Ireland many, many years ago. Donegal to this day is still a wind-blown and fairly wild and beautiful place. But the brethren had a very good mission there. They went around the countryside and it was heavily Roman Catholic population, little gospel light, and they would go spending time seeking to point men to Christ. This evangelist who was having meetings in the area was going through the Donegal Hills. He came alongside a young boy who was tending his sheep. And he gave him the gospel. The wee fellow could neither read nor write. So he couldn't really give him a tract or open the Bible and say, "Son, read it for yourself." He took the time to explain the gospel to him. And he summed it up by bringing him to Psalm 23 and verse 1. And he took the fingers and thumb of his hand and he said, "The Lord is," and then he put his hand around like this, "My shepherd. My shepherd." And he urged the young boy to flee to Christ. He went on with his work. And came back some weeks later to find that the young fellow was now confined to bed. Out in all weathers, he was suffering from probably TB, but he was on the point of death. He got into his home. He went into his bedroom. They spoke to him again, but the boy was too weak even to respond. The spirit was fleeing. Soon to be in eternity. But unable to speak, that little boy on the edge of eternity just held up his hand and he reached out the other. He gripped the finger. He looked at the preacher speechless, but oh, so eloquent. Lay back in the pillows and died, clasping that finger. "The Lord is my shepherd, my Redeemer, my Savior." It's not enough that He's the Savior, that He saves millions of others. Until I have come to receive Him by personal faith. Until I have come confessing my sin, my need, recognizing him as the Son of God and my only Redeemer. Until that, he may see of others, but not me. The relationship, is that yours? You're going out into eternity today. Could you honestly say, other refuge have I none? Hangs my helpless soul on thee. The Lord is my Redeemer. But then Job spoke of the Redeemer's resurrection. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. You should notice in passing, this is a description or a prophecy of Christ, and yet he was alive in Job's day. So we're speaking about the eternal God. And in fact, Job actually calls him God. He says, in my flesh I shall see God. So he lived then. And he lives now. And between then and now, according to the Bible, he died. But he rose again. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, the words of Christ, I am he that liveth and was dead. Literally, I am he that liveth and was made dead. The idea, he was put to death. But behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, there's a glorious doctrine, a wonderful truth, the cornerstone of Christianity, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, this is what sets the Savior apart. There are many religions in the world. Many profess gods in the world. Many profess prophets in the world. But you know, there's only one in the history of this world who has ever come and said, I am. No man can take my life. Now let that sink in. No man can take my life. That was said at a time when the most powerful men in Israel were seeking to have him murdered. No man can take my life. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. And he challenged the Jews, destroy this temple. I will go to the cross. I will die. You will see this temple of my body laid in the grave. But in 3 days, I will raise it up again. There's only one person in the history of the world has ever come forth claiming to be the Savior, the Redeemer, the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh. And he says, I will die. And to prove who I am, I will rise again from the dead. And he did it. It's not for nothing, far from coincidental, that the record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of such a nature that it is and has been called the best attested fact in history. There's no way that you can look at the history of the resurrection honestly and dismiss the evidence. Way back, there was a very famous book written, The Trial of the Witnesses of the Resurrection of Christ. And what happened? You had a denier of the resurrection, and you had a believer. They were both eminent lawyers. And the denier challenged the believer and said, let us do this. Let us get an eminent lawyer and make him the judge. Let us get 12 other eminent lawyers and make them the jury. We will argue the case purely on the basis of evidence. And they did that. The Trial of the Witnesses is the book that tells how it's done. The end of which, on the basis of the evidence, the unanimous verdict of that jury of legal minds was that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was established by evidence. Now, I don't believe it because those lawyers believed it. I believe it because God reveals it. But what I'm saying is, this is the attestation, this is the proof written into the very record of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it carries a vital message for us. Christ is now living. And we can say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He, according to the New Testament, as the living Christ, is currently engaged in promoting the good of his people, in bestowing upon them all the blessings that he purchased with the shedding of his blood. This is where his power as the Redeemer comes in. He has risen. Man, you're going through life today, you may find so many things against you, so many things that are difficult to understand, so many things that perplex you. Get your eyes up. Christ has risen. This same Jesus is at the right hand of God. What's he doing? He's pleading the merits of his blood. He's pleading the covenant of grace. He is pleading that everything that he purchased for you, his people, will actually be bestowed upon you. That there be nothing come between his people and the full enjoyment of all that he purchased for them. May I tell you, this is our Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's the risen Christ. But the final thing Job speaks about is the Redeemer's return. He says, I know that he'll stand at the latter day upon the earth, and in my flesh I'll see God. You see, Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. He said he would. As he was ascending into heaven, the angel said, this same Jesus shall so come again, in like manner as you've seen him go. Paul wrote to Titus when he was near to his own death. He was looking forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And he says, we're looking for that blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? It's the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, or of him who is our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed hope that is. Jesus is coming again. And that return is going to signal the resurrection of the saints. Job says, my body will lie in the grave. Not a very pretty sight. The worms are going to eat it. This flesh is going to disintegrate. But here's a miracle. In this flesh, I am going to see God. How is that going to happen? Well, if I could explain the miracle, it wouldn't be a miracle anymore, would it? I cannot explain how he'll do it. But it's no more difficult to God to do that than it was to create out of nothing in the first place. He is absolutely powerful. Job says, in my flesh, I shall see God. Think of this. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What a day when the graves are opened, and the saints rise to meet their coming Savior. It's a glorious hope. The hope of eternal life, when we shall see God. I have never seen him. And I have to tell you, I detest holy pictures of him. I ban them. We don't give out a Bible with a holy picture of Jesus in it. He is God. And the Bible says, you make no representation of God. Period. That's it. I've never seen him. I don't know what he looks like. The Bible says, whom having not seen, ye love. in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Looking forward to that day when you receive the great end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We're looking forward to seeing Jesus. What a day that's going to be when we enter into eternal life. Now here I've got to be very specific. You see, we take so many expressions for granted. And others may not even begin to understand them. We're living in what is called a multicultural society. I was pointing out to some folk just the other day, this word culture is used very indiscriminately. Culture comes from a Latin word which simply means worship. Every form of culture is a form of worship. When you're talking about a multicultural society, you're simply saying you have a society that now has many gods and is worshiping in many ways. That's all. And that certainly happened. But listen. Some years ago, a leading missionary, radio missionary society, came to us at Let the Bible Speak. Dr. McClellan's brother, James, was my recording engineer, and I was the director and preacher of Let the Bible Speak. And this missionary radio ministry came to us and asked if we would supply them with not programs in English. We were already broadcasting in many parts of the world. We broadcast from Sri Lanka, and we covered the entire Indian subcontinent, or most of it from the replies that we were getting. But they came and they said, would you give us a script of the messages, and we will have them translated into the four main Indian languages, and we will have a local speaker in Hindi or Urdu, Tamil. We will have these local preachers preach your message. We said, well, we'll try to do that. But then this man, who had himself been a missionary in India for some time, he said, now you've got to be very careful what you say. You talk about everlasting life. And to you, from what you understand, that's a great blessing. But to many a Hindu, that would be an awful curse. Just to think, I'm going to live like this forever, because of their belief in you're going to die at this level and come back hopefully at a higher level, and then maybe a higher level, and ultimately the last thing they want is to continue where they are. So you've got to explain, what is eternal life? What is this everlasting life? You know, I got to think, it's not only Hindus that have a difficulty with that. I grew up in Northern Ireland. Most people went to church in my day. A lot of them hadn't a clue what everlasting life was. In the 1960s in the Congo, a communist was elected to power, Patrice Lumumba. He promised, if you vote for me, what I'll give you. And he promised them a harem of white women, money and all the rest of it. Suicide bombers in the Middle East are promised so many beautiful wives for all eternity. This is eternal life. But it's not. Eternal life is not just continuing where we are. Eternal life is not just going on and on and on. It's not even just physical and emotional and blessing and riches and possessions. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is being completely delivered from sin. Eternal life is being completely delivered unto Christ. Eternal life is being completely brought into union and fellowship with Christ. Eternal life is to see him, be accepted, to live with him sinlessly forever. That's eternal life. And that's what Job was talking about. Here is our confidence. What a confidence it is. What a confidence it is. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now here we are on the edge of eternity. We're going to live in heaven or in hell forever. We're going to be with Christ or without Christ forever. Which is it going to be? You can only know your Redeemer liveth if you know Christ as your Redeemer. You may be absolutely orthodox and say, I know that Christ lives forever. But you can only say, my Redeemer lives if you have entered into Christ by faith. So that's the question. Is this your testimony? If it's not, then I trust that you'll see your need and you'll get to Christ. And if it is your testimony, then I hope today you'll get your eyes upward. Very easy to go through life with your eyes down, like that woman in the Gospels who was bent right over and she could in no wise lift herself up. Her vision was always downward. An awful lot of people going through life like that. To use the words of Mike Barrett, he said life was a dirt sandwich. Well, there's an awful lot of people going through life and that's the way it is. Their nose is trailing the ground and they're eating up the dirt. But men and women, lift up your eyes. Get your eyes upward. If you're saved, your Redeemer liveth. Get your eyes on Him. And with this confidence, you will face whatever life brings. And you'll be more than conqueror through Him who loved you. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. I trust today that you will make sure that Christ is your Redeemer. If He's yours, rejoice. Nothing, nothing ill can happen to your soul. Just think of it. What's the worst thing can happen to a Christian today? Well, he might die. The worst thing, therefore, can happen to a believer who is Christ as his Redeemer as he goes to heaven. Make sure you're saved. If you're not a Christian, we're here to help you. The pastor of the church, he's talked about the ministers who are here, the elders, they're all here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd be happy to open the book of God and point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Give fruit for the preaching of it. Save precious souls. Revive weary saints. And grant, O Lord, that today we may leave God's house with a fresh vision of Christ, a fresh grasp of the gospel, a fresh enjoyment of the salvation that we have through His precious blood. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both today and evermore. Amen.